book of Hebrews was written in about 67 to 69 A.D. There are certainly different themes that run throughout the book. It is clearly a book about the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Chapter 10, in our text today, we see the proper response to the first nine chapters. And I'm assuming some familiarity here, but this is the response that the believers are, the first century and us today, are to have to the first nine chapters. I believe in every true church or congregation since the first century, certainly it was true of Israel, there are several groups of people within those congregations. There are three that we will look at today. We see them in Hebrews 10, 22 through 27. Let me just read that again, starting in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remaineth the sacrifice for sin, but a certain expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. In every congregation, I think it's true, there are unbelievers, there are true believers that are in various stages of their walk with Christ, and there are those that profess Christ but may in fact be unbelievers. You will notice in verses 22, 23, and 24, the words "let us," and so that will be the topic of my outline this morning. I know that all the verses don't start with "let us," but it fit my outline, so that's why I decided, and I think the context is there. When we read the words "let us," we must not understand this to mean that the writer is addressing only true believers. Rather, we should understand this to mean that all those who are part of the congregation or the local church. I think we will see here as the writer is addressing the whole congregation, and will have specific words for the three groups that I mentioned before. Now, my outline, hopefully you have it on the back of your bulletin, will consist of five main points and a few subpoints. But to emphasize those main points, like I said, they will begin with the phrase, "let us." So in order to continue on this morning, let us look at the first point, and that is in verse 22, "let us draw near." Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with true blood. Now, at first reading, you may think the writer is exhorting true believers here, but I don't think that's the case. Turn with me back a couple pages if you're following to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Hebrews 7, 19. And the writer of Hebrews, by the way, I don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, so we'll just make that point. "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is bringing in of a better hope," notice, "through which we draw near to God." Drawing near to God is the better hope. Verse 22, I think, is a call to unbelievers within the congregation that have never come to Christ. Certainly, this is why at every service we give some invitation, not necessarily an altar call, but an invitation and a call for unbelievers to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. MacArthur, in his commentary, makes a note on this verse. He said, "This is an invitation for those in the assembly who have not yet come to Christ." Notice how verse 22 makes this point. He says here, the writer says, "Let us draw near with a pure heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Of course, this is Old Testament language that would have been familiar to the hearers, but we can have full assurance of faith if we have been covered by the blood of Christ and cleansed. And the washing there is not, of course, baptism, but it is in reference, I think, to the Holy Spirit. We find a similar thought in James chapter 4, verse 8. Turn over there with me, or turn back there. Hebrews, James 4, verse 8. Notice here what James says. Draw near to God, same idea here, and he will draw near to you. And then there's this exhortation, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice here, cleanse your hands, you sinners. I think this is repentance. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is faith in Christ, turning to Christ alone. So you see, in every congregation, in every age, there are unbelievers. They may be part of the assembly. They may be active. They may be involved. But they have never drawn near to God in repentance and faith. And so the first exhortation we see here in Hebrews is the call of the gospel. It's let us draw near to God, for today is the day of salvation. Number two, let's look at our point here in verse 23 of Hebrews. Let us hold fast. Notice what the writer says. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Here we see the human side of what they call eternal security, or what we call eternal security. This is often called perseverance of the saints. Yes, salvation is grace, all of grace from beginning to end. And yet the Bible is clear, and it calls believers to hold fast. To be clear here, the holding fast is not something that we do to keep ourselves saved, but it is evidence that we are truly saved. Jesus says it like this in John chapter 8, verse 31. Notice how he puts it. If you abide in my words, then you are truly disciples of mine. Abiding in the word is what is proof that you're a disciple. Philippians puts it like this in 1:27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm. There's the same idea. Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So believers are called to hold fast. Now look back at verse 23 at what we are told to hold fast. Notice there, it's a confession of our hope without wavering. Now, of course, this is not church membership or our own righteousness, the confession and not wavering is not in our strength and ability, but it is in our trust in the promises of God. The word wavering there is interesting. It means to bend or to buckle from an outside force. Those outside forces, of course, for the believer could include persecution, trials, or the fleeting values of our culture. In verse 23, notice there how it ends. It closes with why. Because we read here, why should we hold fast? This is the great truth. He who promised is faithful. He who promised is faithful. We'll read in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. So through him, amen is spoken to us, to the glory of God. All the promises of God, of course, are yes and amen. We can persevere not because of our own strength, but because we are in Christ and we trust in his promises. That's why throughout the scripture you'll hear the phrase often, the just shall live by faith. Now I understand that sometimes waiting on God may be slow and painful. We may even become discouraged. But a true child of God will hold fast and will never buckle because he who promised is faithful. Number three, let's look at verse 24. Notice there, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. The exhortation in verse 22 and verse 23 appear to me to be inward, personal. Let us draw near, let us hold fast. But looking at verse 24, the writer of Hebrews moves to the outward, or to other looking outward. The word another here in Hebrews 10:24 means another of the same kind. This is a call for believers to look outside of themselves and consider the spiritual well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The word provoke here in the King James, if you have the King James, or stir up in the New King James, means to stimulate. I think the NIV uses the words to spur one another. Certainly, this is an action taken by one believer to help or serve another believer. It is for the spiritual good of another. So notice here, what is it we are to stir up in another believer? It is for the spiritual good of another that we are to do. Notice the last portion of verse 24, we read, stir up love and good works. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, commented on this verse, says, believers ought to have a tender consideration for one another. The motivation here is love for each other. It's a love that seeks the good of another. This is a love that is not self-centered, but is outward-looking. It is the love that Christ displayed in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, when we read these words, but God demonstrated his own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God. And this is the love that we are to, in good works, we are to stir up in each other. This is the love that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4, suffers long and is kind. Now, certainly this kind of love takes effort, but it is also needs to be intentional. This is a love motivated by the love of Christ in our lives. Because of what Christ has done for us, we are called to love others. It is a love that seeks the greater value of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so certainly it is nice to say that we love each other, but we must be active and intentional as we stir up each other to love and good works. And then the fourth exhortation here we find in verse 25. We read that, and let us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Certainly the context here is verse 24. I think they kind of go together, along with the fact that some believers were lax in their attendance. Some commentators have suggested that there was professing believers in the church that were actually leaving and going back and worshiping in the synagogues again, or back to their old ways. Others think there was the fear of persecution, which if you read the rest of chapter 10, you will see that that was true. Others just simply did not see the value of meeting together, and they had other things to do. Church was a low priority for them. The word forsaking here in verse 24 can mean desert or abandon. I like the ESV. I think it's better translation. The word neglect. Neglect here is what? Meeting together. Do not neglect meeting together. That's the exhortation. Now, certainly this verse does not teach that it's wrong to miss an occasional service, including Sunday, but the emphasis here is on what? Priority and commitment. Attending services is not just for our benefit, but we will see in a minute it will be for the benefit of others. Let me just say something here. I'll probably get in trouble, but I know we have Zoom and YouTube, and those are all nice things. They have the benefit. They are beneficial to use, but to use a term from the text of Hebrews, they are certainly shadows and not the real thing. And so as useful as they are, the call is for us to meet together. I know there are many reasons we can't always meet together: health, distance, work, age, difficulty driving that hinder our meeting together. But the question we must ask each other and ourselves, is meeting together a priority for us? Is that a priority in our lives? Are we committed to meeting together? Now, certainly there are many good reasons why we should attend church. Certainly to hear preaching of the word, to sing together, as Colossians would tell us, to be examples to our family and friends, to pray together, that's why we have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, to bear one another's burdens, have the fellowship of the saints. We could go on and on. But in Hebrews 10:25, we are given another reason. And I think it's important that we see that. Look at what he says, to exhort one another. Why do we meet together? So that we can exhort one another. The word exhort means to encourage, to warn, to comfort, or strengthen. Proverbs 27:17 reminds us that, I better look it up. As one man, sorry here. I had it memorized and I completely forgot it. And it's a very familiar verse. As iron sharpens iron, so man sharpens the countenance of his friends. So one of the things, of course, is from Proverbs, is that we should meet together for the purpose of strengthening each other. The command here is to help or build up each other. The opposite would be discouragement or tearing down. Let me suggest that we are very good at small talk when we get together. How was your week? Good. How are you feeling? Fine. These things may have some value, but I think if you look at this passage, I think the Bible calls us to more, to deeper things. Certainly this may be uncomfortable for us, but we need to be more involved in the physical and spiritual lives of other believers. I think that's the call of the gospel here. Jesus Christ was certainly our example. Romans 15:5, speaking of Christ, puts it this way: may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same mind towards each other that Jesus had. This was certainly the work of Christ while he was spending time with his disciples for 3 years plus. He was encouraging them, he was warning them, he was comforting them, he was teaching them. But notice here the last portion of Hebrews 25, we read these words: and so much more as you see the day approaching. I don't claim to have an answer here of what exactly that means. There is some debate by different commentators. Some think it's a reference to the soon destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Others think it's about coming persecution. Some think it's a day of their own death, that as you see, as you're aging, be more urgent, be more serious. Our days are certainly numbered. Others think it is about the day that Jesus Christ will return. That's a very common view. But the point here is urgency. Our time together is short. That is what, as we meet together, there's an urgency to exhort one another. And certainly as we see time fading. What about the day we live in the coming days? There is certainly at least a principle here for us. Think of the day we live in here. Have you noticed any changes in our postmodern society? I'm not talking about politics, but I'm talking about doctrine and theology. I was reading a survey from Ligonier Ministries. It was a 2020 survey, and they interviewed professing evangelicals. I'm assuming you're familiar with the term professing evangelicals. Listen to a few things that these evangelicals believe. 22% believe gender identity is a matter of choice. God made what? Male and female. 11% believe the Bible's condemnation of homosexuality does not apply today. Scripture is not relevant. Listen to this one in the context of verse 25. 39% of professing evangelicals believe family worship is a valid replacement for regular church attendance. It's absolutely ridiculous, and yet that's what we're dealing with. 88% believe abortion is wrong. That means 12% have a different view. 88% believe the Bible's the word of God. It's not 100%. Certainly, this doesn't include false churches that perform homosexual marriages and ordain gay clergy. We are certainly living in a day that, for me and many, was inconceivable 10 to 15 years ago today, a day when young people need encouragement, because standing for truth in this day takes courage and commitment. They're going to be attacked on all sides. And one of the things we can do as a church is encourage them. This is a day when elderly need comfort and strength to remain faithful and finish well. So this is why it's imperative that we meet together, certainly at least on the Lord's Day. Yes, for the purpose of corporate worship and singing, but also for the purpose of stirring up and encouraging one another. The world, the flesh, the devil, they're really trying to destroy the church. Let it never be said of our church that it was destroyed from the inside because we failed to meet together to stir up and encourage one another to love and good works. And then fifthly here, we see, let us be clear, if you're following along. The writer of Hebrews was addressing a serious problem in the first century. The problem was false teachers and apostasy. These individuals professed Christ as Savior and Lord. They confessed the blood of Christ cleansed them from all unrighteousness. They may have been baptized. They may have partaken of the Lord's Supper. They may have been teachers or leaders in the church, like Paul warns in Acts chapter 20. For a while, they looked like true believers. They may have looked and talked like everyone else in the church, but at some point, they showed their true heart. Look with me at verses 26 through 29, what the writer says here. For if we sin willingly after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy those who trample the Son of God underfoot? Count it the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and exalted the spirit of grace. Strong words. These individuals turn back to the old covenant. They turn back to the old ways. They may have just walked away. They did not lose their salvation. Let's be clear here. These individuals were never saved. Verse 26b, if you look at that, would teach us, if you go back or choose another way besides salvation by grace alone, through faith alone and in Christ alone, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. If you say that the truth that you once professed is false, there is no hope for your eternal soul. This is very clear. Let me put it this way. If you reject the truth, what else is there? There is only one answer to that. The Apostle Paul is very clear. Turn with me to Galatians. Here to a familiar verse is Galatians chapter 1. Let me just read verses 6 through 9. Paul writing to the church at the Galatian church. Verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. Remember those words. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if you are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you other than which we have preached to you, let him be accursed or anathema. I think these are very strong words, but I think the application for us here, that there may be some that look true but are indeed false. And I think it's important for us to examine. They, in the first century, in 1 John, they proved themselves to be false by walking away. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going forth showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, these are not people to just leave Bible Chapel and go somewhere else. These are people that walk away from the gospel, that have once proclaimed it and walk away. I'm sure you can think of some even as I speak. So what's the point for us? Well, there's two points that I want to make here quickly. One, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, Lest indeed you are disqualified, or the NIV reads, fail the test. In a few minutes, we're going to be taking the Lord's Supper, and H.A. is going to remind us that we are to examine ourselves. Each one has to look in and say, are we true children of God? And the exhortation from 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians is certainly for all who profess Christ. And then secondly, in the Ligonier survey I mentioned before, there are two statements that follow my point. First, here's the first statement. 30% of professing evangelicals agree with this statement. Jesus was a good teacher, but not God. You can't be a believer and believe that. C.S. Lewis, I think I'm paraphrasing, but he said something, if he's not God, he's a lunatic and a liar. And we have to be very clear. Second, 42% agree that God accepts worship from all religions, including Christianity. Remember, this is professing evangelicals, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Of course, the Apostle Paul would say anathema to those two statements. So according to Galatians and our text in Hebrews, every true church is made up of true believers. However, some of those churches have professing believers that are not true believers. So let me be clear here this morning, and let the scriptures be clear. According to Holy Scriptures, if you are trusted in Jesus Christ plus something else, you are not in Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And by the way, it doesn't matter what you confessed in the past. What matters is are you now in Christ Jesus at this moment? And so the call of the gospel is to repent of your sin, trust in Christ alone for your eternal hope. Hebrews 10:31 reminds us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So let me conclude this morning with just a couple of thoughts before we have communion. There may be some today who are listening or here today on social media that are part of a local church, but they've never bowed the knee to Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, draw near with a true heart. Don't leave here today. Don't go home today without making sure. Don't wait another day, would be the plea. If you are in Christ, hold fast. Don't bend even in hardship and trials. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Maybe you've been slacking your church attendance. There's all kinds of various reasons. I hope today you will see that meeting together is of great importance. I hope you make it a priority in your lives. You know, iron sharpening iron is useless unless they are together. I was thinking of that this week. I was carving a ham, and I had a knife in one hand and a steel in the other. And they're of no value until you put them together. And that's what we need to do as believers. We need to be together. It's not just important for us to be together, but it is also important that we stir up and encourage one another to love and good works. While we're here together, take the opportunity to encourage each other. These are certainly difficult days. I don't expect them to get any better. We need to pray, exhort, serve, forgive, and love each other until our own death or till the day of Jesus Christ. Finally, maybe you've been a part of this church or another church, and you are trusting in Christ plus something else. Maybe you're tempted to walk away and go back to the old. Scripture is clear. It's very simple. Don't do it. Don't do it. Make today the day you examine yourself to make sure you are in the faith. Trust in Christ alone. He is sufficient to save you. Amen. Let's pray.